chapter 22.
Scare you this morning. It's front and back.
There's just too much to trim down. You don't like that on Thanksgiving, right? When you get the big turkey, you don't want to just trim it all down and throw a bunch of it away when it's good. So we didn't want to trim the outline down too much, but so we'll just take a couple weeks to go through it. And we'll start this morning on these. And then if you'll hang on to that, we'll continue it next Sunday. And, of course, we'll always have more copies made for those that have that old human tendency to lose them or forget them from one Sunday to the next. But we're in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22. You'll remember that last week in Matthew chapter 21, we were in the last few days of the life of Jesus Christ. When they came to question him in Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry had already taken place, which is a week before the crucifixion. And so we're in that last week of Christ. So now when we get to Matthew chapter 22, we're even a day closer to his crucifixion. We are 24, 48 hours away from his betrayal and his crucifixion. Brother Carl, did you have any left?
No.
Okay. I got to learn to make enough of them. Okay, he probably needs more than one back there. They just got one, Eric. Okay. We're in the last couple days before his betrayal and his crucifixion. Now, what we notice here is that the enemies of Christ are getting frustrated. We've seen time and time again where they met him wherever he was teaching, wherever he was healing. Seven times they confronted him in the temple, one time in the cornfield. I mean, these were these Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders. They were determined to get rid of Christ because he wasn't one of their clique. He wasn't one of them. He didn't join their group. He wasn't taught in their schools. And so their exclusivity was going to cause them, because he was not accepting to them and they were not accepting to him. They were doing whatever they could to get rid of him. But try as they might, they couldn't get him to say or do anything publicly that would cause him to lose his popularity among the people. The multitudes of the people were still following him and listening to him and flocking to him, and that bothered the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so we find in Matthew 22, the last attempt of these men. And this is noteworthy, their last attempt to try to confound Christ publicly. After this, they go behind closed doors. After this, they plot his betrayal with Judas Iscariot and his crucifixion. So this is very noteworthy, and this is the last public confrontation of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as we're going to see, with Jesus Christ. This is kind of the dead end. When this doesn't work, it's all over. And so we're going to see that confrontation here. And in this passage we're going to look at, they make three attempts by asking three different questions to confound him. But we see him, as the outline says, confuting the delegations. Confuting. Now, confounding means to outsmart. Last week we looked at how he confounded them. But this time he's confuting them. What does that mean? It means to prove them wrong. That's what confuting means. To prove them wrong. Not just, Christ can outsmart anybody. He can out-argue anybody. But this time he's just going to prove them wrong. And that's why I say this is going to be the last time that they confront him, because after this, the door is shut. After this, there's no remedy. There's no coming back from it. He's going to confute them in these verses in Matthew chapter 22. Again, you'll notice that this story we're going to look at is told also in Mark and Luke, although Luke cuts out the third question. There are three questions we're going to see. And he cuts out the third one. We're just going to see the first, you see the first two there. But we're going to look at all. Let's look at letter A then. They come asking three questions, beginning in Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? This is the first question they ask him. So letter A is the question about Caesar. The question about Caesar. That's the first thing in this last attempt that they have. They've had a lot of time to think this out now. How are we going to trip him up? How are we going to get him to contradict himself? How can we set him against the people and all that kind of stuff? And so they ask him questions about Caesar. Now, you know who Caesar was? He was the dictator of Rome at that time. Caesar was not a friend to Israel. All right, the nation of Israel was under Roman bondage. He was the evil dictator. He was the head of the powers that be. He was the president. He was the prime minister, whatever you want to call him. He was it. And so they came to Christ with a calculated question. We're going to see that as we see his response to it, especially. They knew exactly what they're doing when they came to him and asked him this question. They wanted to set him at odds with the government of that day. That's their goal here. They're coming to him and asking him about Caesar. Why? Because the Jewish people didn't appreciate the Roman government. If he sided with the Roman government, then the people were going to turn against him. And that was their goal. They wanted Christ to side against the powers that be so that he would lose the popularity of the people. The devil uses the same tactics today. We've got a rotten government. We've had a rotten government for a long time. Don't get obsessed with a rotten government. Don't get, you know, I go on Facebook sometimes and I just turn it off. I already know. I know this and I know that and I know this and I know that and I hear it all the time. And personally, I don't have many liberal friends that I need to post it for them to see it. All my friends are pretty much on the same page I am with that stuff. But and again, there's nothing wrong with voting. There's nothing wrong with speaking about things. But don't get overwhelmed with it. This is the point that Christ is going to face there. When they are trying to get Christ ensnared with an anti-government movement, he's going to come and tell them, and you know what he's going to say, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. He's putting them in two different categories. One doesn't have any power over the other. That's what Christ is pointing out. One has no power. We're going to see the two groups that come to him and why this question even came up. And so we see the question about Caesar. Let's look, number one, the attack on Christ. Number one, the attack. And in each of these questions, letter A, the question about Caesar, letter B, we'll get to in just a little bit, and then letter C, next week we'll get to the third one. Under each of these three points, it's going to be the same two sub-points. The attack on Christ and the answer of Christ. All right? And it's just a wonderful thing how the Bible lays out. When you look at the question beginning in verse 15, the one beginning in verse 23, the one beginning in verse 34, the three different questions, there's first the attack, and then the answer. And so if you get A and B down, or you get 1 and 2 down under number A, you'll get 1 and 2 under B and 1 and 2 under C. It's going to be the same thing. So we see the attack on Christ. Look at small letter A, the men. Who is it that initiates this attack? Verse 15 says, then went the Pharisees. Now we know who they are. They've come up time and time. Who are the Pharisees? They were the religious leaders of their day. They were conservative. Okay, they were not the liberal faction. The Sadducees were the liberal faction. They were the conservative religious people of their day, and the Pharisees took counsel how they. You've got to know that before we get to the second group, how they might entangle him in his talk. Verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples. Notice with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? Well, the Herodians are the disciples of Herod. Who is Herod? Caesar is the prime minister. Caesar is the ruler, the king of all Rome. Herod was his vice president, so to speak, over the Jews. So Herod was the king of the Jews at that time, but he answered to Caesar. So now there comes to him these two groups, the Pharisees, the religious conservative group, and the Herodians. The Herodians were the ones that supported the Roman government. They were the ones that thought that Herod, as king of the Jews, should kowtow to Caesar in Rome, and was his, and they were, he was his representative. The Jewish people didn't like that line. That was the political line. All right, that was the secular line. So what we've got is the uniting of two groups that up to this point don't like each other and don't get along, but if it comes to attacking Christ, have at it. You've got the religious Pharisees, you've got the secular Herodians who don't like each other, who don't agree on Rome's position in them. The Herodians were all for it because they were servants of Rome, though they were Jews. And the Pharisees were against all that, but they'll team up together to attack Christ. All right, so that's why we find the men that are involved. The religious ones, the political ones, those that were for Rome, those who were against Rome, they despised each other, but they despised Christ more. And so they were able to get together. Then notice small letter B, the motivation. What motivated these two groups to get there? How in the world do you get the Herodians and the Pharisees together? Well, it says in verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. That's their motivation. Christ knows their motivation. If we were to see it, we'd see the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to Christ and say, well, hallelujah, revival's breaking out. We said, this is a wonderful thing. These two groups have gotten together. The Pharisees and the Herodians have gotten together. That's a good thing. And now they're both coming to Christ together. They desire to hear from him. The newspapers would have been all over the place putting it on television and all that and saying, a great revival has swept the lands. The Pharisees and the Herodians have all come to Christ. The only thing is, Jesus knew their motivation. We don't know people's motivations most of the time. We can speculate. We can guess. But we can't know what's going on in here. But Jesus Christ does. And he knows not only our actions, he knows our motivations for our actions. And that's why the Bible says that at the judgment seat of Christ, all of our thoughts are going to be judged. Not just what we did, but why we did what we did. And so here we have these two groups coming. And it says that they came that they might entangle him in his talk. Now, again, I think those are some of the most humorous words in the Bible. They're coming to the God that created their mouths, the God that created their brains, and they think they're going to outsmart him. There's people just like that today. There's people that think that, you know, they can disprove God. They can prove he doesn't exist. They can give all kinds of arguments about the errors and the mistakes of Christianity. And they think that they've got reasonable arguments. And God that created their thought process knows exactly what they're thinking. And one day will hold them accountable for their thoughts along those lines. They wanted to entangle him. You don't need to turn there, but in Mark's account, Mark chapter 12 and verse 13, Mark says they sought how they might catch him in his words. And again, the different gospel accounts are good because each one of them gives it in their own personality. All right? Matthew says how they might entangle him. Mark says that they might catch him in his words. Luke, in his account in Luke 20 and verse 20, says that they could take hold of his words so they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. All right? That's the motivation. They're trying to get him to speak against the government. They're trying to get him to say something that's going to break his popularity with the people, break this thing, that they can set him at odds. And so that's their motivation when they come, how they might entangle him in their talk. Then let her see the method. The method. Verse 16. What did they say when they came? Notice the first word they said. Master. You know what their method is? It's flattery. Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man. Can you just hear the hypocrisy of their voices? The insincerity? Because you know they don't believe that, because their whole motivation, that this is the last time they're confronting. They've been confounded time after time. This is their last attempt. They are not coming out of sincerity and honesty. In fact, the other accounts tell us that they came because of hypocrisy. All right? It says in this verse, it says, the Pharisees sent unto him their disciples. All right? In verse 16, they sent out to him their disciples. The Pharisees sent their minions out there with the Herodians to meet them. And Luke again tells us that they were spies that should feign themselves just men. All right, this is the setup from the very beginning. There's no sincerity in this. To feign themselves, that means they're trying to fake that they're righteous men. They're coming to Christ pretending to be something they're not, and they're saying these words, "We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." And the Lord looks right into their eyes and knows exactly what they're up to and what they're saying when they say it. And the Lord's no different today. People can flatter with their... You know, the greatest way to destroy somebody is not to criticize them. The greatest way to destroy somebody is to flatter them. A lot of preachers have fallen off the edge because they felt guilty to flattery. Now, please, don't. That doesn't mean you can't say, "Oh, that was a good message, Pastor." Don't get away from that. But a lot of preachers have watered down their message because they've become so popular with people that they have decided that flattery means more than preaching the truth. And so they cut corners on some of the things in the Bible, like sin and hell and repentance and the necessity of the new birth. They kind of cut that down because they've been flattered by people and they don't want to lose that popularity. A small town government, the best thing they can do to try to defeat some church or something is just to flatter them. Just make them, "Oh, you know, we really appreciate you and we're glad you're here." "Oh, well, okay, well, that's good." And then you're going to back off. Because the flattery works that way. That's what they're doing right here with Christ. I'm glad I've got a Bible. I'm glad I got a Bible, not some doctor's psychology book. I've got a Bible that shows me exactly what's going on. And these hypocrites come faking to be good men, come to Christ flattering him. Again, from all outward appearance, they appear, they're feigning themselves just men. The Herodians, and if you were to paint this picture, you couldn't paint revival any better than what's right there. But there's not an ounce of truth in it. Behind the scenes, there's nothing right and nothing just. And so we find their method was to come to flatter. They wanted to use that tool of silence. They came to feign themselves just men. They wanted to make it look good. And notice then, letter D, the money on their attack on Christ. There's the question. Verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Oh, now it comes down to this. It comes down to the money. It's a trap. Remember the two groups. You've got the Pharisees, anti-Caesar. You've got the Herodians, pro-Caesar. Now they're telling Christ, "All right, take a side. We've got him one way or the other." See where they think they've got him? They think they've got him in a corner. If he says, "No, you don't have to give it to Caesar," the Pharisees are going to say, "That's our man." If he says, "Yes, you do have to give it," then the Herodians are going to say, "See, we told you so. Pharisees, you've been wrong all along." They think they've got him where he's got to take one side, and that's why I love his answer. Because in his answer, he's not going to take one side or the other. He's going to nail both of them at the same time. I appreciate the Lord's wisdom. Appreciate his ability to do that. You know what you and I need? We need the wisdom that comes from God. Because we go by human wisdom, we're going to fail on this thing. We've got to have God's kind of wisdom. The only way we get that is by getting into that book every day, as much as we possibly can. You know, sometimes we think, "Well, that's a good book to read every once in a while. It's good to preach from and get our doctrine from." But that'll give you the practical lessons of life better than anything else you can read. And so we find then the money. That's the thing. That's the trap. Jesus could not please both of them. So you know what he's going to do? He's not going to please either one of them. I appreciate about that. He wasn't worried about popularity. He wasn't worried about one group or another group. He wasn't worried about what his alma mater thought or what his supporters thought. He was going to give the truth no matter what. And I appreciate a Lord that's like that. And that's a good example for us to follow, to be willing to give the truth no matter what, no matter whose feathers it ruffles. And so that's what the Lord did. The attack on Christ, all right? Then number two, the answer of Christ. And this is what we want, isn't it? All right, we've seen the attack now. We want, okay, Lord, speak. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We want to know how the Lord's going to answer this thing. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you want to get the mind of God, how better to get it than see how he answers his critics? How he answers those that think they got him entrapped and boxed in. So let's look at the answer of Christ beginning in verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness, the Bible says, and said, why tempt ye me? Notice, ye hypocrites. See, he saw through the whole thing. He wasn't tricked or fooled by their flattery. And he didn't turn around and flatter them in return. He said, show me the tribute money in verse 19, and they brought him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. All right, the answer of Christ, small letter A, the perceptiveness. The perceptiveness, and you see that right there in verse 18. But Jesus perceived. All right, he perceived their wickedness. What does it mean to perceive something? It means to understand something that's invisible. To perceive is to understand something that's invisible. Their motivation was invisible. Their outward appearance looked good. The religious and the political, both coming to Christ, complimenting him. We, master, that's that word, master. You're going to see that in all three of these questions. Every time they begin, in each one of these three, they begin with that title, master. Remember what the Lord said in John 13:13? There's a bad number for you. John 13:13, Jesus said, you call me master and Lord. See, his disciples called him Lord. There's a lot that just called him master. And you see all three times here when they come and address him, they don't address him as Lord. They address him as master. I know we've covered this before, but you read there back in Matthew when Jesus was sitting at the Last Supper with his disciples. One of you is going to betray me. And they all begin to say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? But one of them, named Judas, said, Master, is it I? All right? They're coming and they're saying, Master, Jesus sees behind those words. He knows the motivation. They had no idea they were betraying themselves by their very words. And so they come and say, Master. And Jesus perceived their wickedness, the perceptiveness. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Luke says he understood their craftiness. And again, I like putting the different gospel accounts because it gives us a total picture. Their craftiness. All right, again, that indicates their not just their wickedness, but their craftiness. They were trying to work this thing, develop this thing out. Mark says he saw their hypocrisy. And again, Luke says that down in farther down at the end of verse 18, why tempt you me, ye hypocrites? But Jesus saw right through it. He sees through the outward. He sees through the outward. That's wonderful when it comes to dealing with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and all that. But Christ, but folks, let's remember this. He sees through the outward. We can put on a good outward appearance as Christians. I mean, saved people. I'm not questioning our salvation. I'm not doubting our love for God. But he can see past the outward appearance and see down in the heart. He can see the motivation. He can see whether or not we really love God. He can see whether or not we're really dedicated to living for him and to serving him. He can see those things. And it's not enough just to have the outward. To have the inward is far better than the outward. The Pharisees had the outward with nothing inward. But if you start with the inward, it'll show on the outward. But you can fake the outward. You can't fake the inward. And so here they come to Christ, and Jesus perceived their wickedness. Then letter B, the penny. Show me the tribute money, he says in verse 19. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. Show me the tribute money. Coinage is no different. You get a coin from any country. You know what you got? You've got the dictator. You've got, ours are all dead presidents, I understand. But you've got the leaders. That's whose money is on the coins. Whether it's Lincoln or Washington or Ben Franklin or whoever's on the big ones, I don't know. Well, whoever it is, there's somebody. The government prints them. The government backs them. The government issues them. And it's no different than it was back in that day. Whose image is this? And it's Caesar's. All right? That's what he asked them. Show me that tribute money. It's got the image of the government leader on it. It's got the superscription of the government issuing agency on it. It belongs to the government. It's issued by them. That's what Christ is pointing out to them. All right, whose image is this on this coin? They say it's Caesar's. Notice letter C then, the pronouncement. Here it is. Here's his wisdom. Here's the Pharisees over here waiting to hear, don't pay it. Here's the Herodians over here saying, you got to pay it. And so Christ says now in his pronouncement, a timeless message, one that all of us know. He says unto them in verse 21, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. You know what he just told both groups to do? Not to give to the one that they liked, but to give to the one they didn't like. He just told the Pharisees, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's over on the Herodian side. You give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That's got his superscription, his image. You give to him what's him. But you know what he's also saying to the Herodians that were giving to Caesar? He's saying, you give to God what is God's. We talk about the separation of church and state. There's a separation of powers. One doesn't have power over the other, but both are to give to the other. The religious folks were to give of their tribute money, but the political folks were to give to God. Jesus showed that wisdom in his answer when he crossed up both of them. He said, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, you render to God that which is God's, and then you live with the conscience from that point forward. Somebody came this week, bought my old church van, the one I had before we bought the newer vehicle. Got some money out of it, and they came to the point where they had to put in the sale price, and they said, do you mind if I change this? And I said, I wrote it in. I said, I wrote it in. He said, we just didn't want to have to pay that much tax on it. Now, reasoning, I wouldn't want to pay the government any more than I have to pay them. I understand that. But I don't know about you, but when I get to that blank and I put it down, how much is being paid for this vehicle? How do I put anything but what's actually be paying for the vehicle and then go to bed at night in fellowship with God? I mean, no matter how I justify it, if I put a number down different from what they paid for the vehicle, I lied. I'm being dishonest. I can justify it easily. But I said, you know what happens when I do that? I'm not rendering to Caesar what's his Caesar's. But you know what I'm also not doing? I'm not rendering to God that which is God's. Because that's not what God wants me to be like. He doesn't want me to be dishonest. He don't want me to lie. No matter what it is I'm putting it down on. And at the end of the day, no matter what I think about it, I would have put something down that wasn't true. No matter how you shake it any other way, I would have put a number down that was not actually true. And I would not have been fulfilling either one of these. Jesus looked at the both of them that were at odds with each other, that were trying to get their connection straight up. And this group wanted them to do this one. This group wanted them to do this one. And Jesus said to both of them, you've got to cross and do the other one. Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God. What a wise answer that the Lord gave at that time. And he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God's. The Pharisees did not acknowledge Caesar. The Herodians did not acknowledge God. The Pharisees wanted the church to control this. The government wanted the church to control that, or the government to control that. And Jesus said, you've both got your own sphere, and they cross each other, but you've got your own realm. And so he gave the wisest answer that could be given. Notice letter D. Notice the product of his answer. The product of his answer. When they heard these words, verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Again, he saw through their hypocrisy. He saw through their motivation. He saw the answer that each of them wanted to give, and he gave one that judged both of them. And when they saw that, the Bible says, when they heard these words, they marveled. They marveled. They gave him praise. They marveled at his answer. They realized this is beyond the wisdom of Solomon. This is somebody that's got more knowledge and more wisdom than that. And the Bible says they left him and went their way. They turned away from Christ because he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God. That was their reason for walking away from Christ. Again, he knew their hypocrisy. Each of these groups came to dishonor him. But it brought him more honor because it said they heard these words and they marveled. What a tragedy it is to turn away from Christ. Those words that they left him and went their way just indicate an empty eternity. For the rest of eternity, separated from God and his love, they can remember the day they turned away from Christ. I mean, can you imagine these guys that could have reached out and touched him, that were alive at that time? And when he said these words, they rejected him and turned and went away. And for the rest of eternity, in their mind, in their remembrance, remember what Abraham said to that man that lifted up his eyes in hell? He said, son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest good things. That you've got memory. And so that these fellows are in hell for eternity remembering that there was a day that they were right in the proximity, right there with Christ, and they turned and left him and went their way. What sad and tragic words. The Bible says in Psalm 76 and verse 10, the wrath of men shall praise thee. These men came trying to trip up Christ, trying to confound him, and they marveled. They marveled at his words. So that's the question about Caesar, verse 15 to 22. Then we come down to verse 23, letter B, the question about couples. The question about couples in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. Do you believe this story? There were with us seven brethren. And the first one he had married a wife deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. You know, when people are skeptics and want to put doubt on the Bible, they'll come up with the wildest scenarios. They'll come up with the most unbelievable story. And the Lord was supposed to believe that this woman married one man, and he died, so she married the brother. And he died, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. Why would she have married the fifth, sixth, and seventh? I mean, wasn't there enough bad luck in that family going on already? And what fifth or sixth man would have married that woman knowing the first five died when they were married to her? This is an unbelievable scenario, but that's the extent that unbelievers will go to try to disprove the Bible. If you don't believe it, talk to them about evolution. Talk to them about different things and just marvel at the unlikely scenarios they'll come up with to try to put doubt on the Bible. That's exactly what the Sadducees are doing. This is round two. It takes place on the same day, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees. And they're trying to ask him another tricky question. Again, remember, the Pharisees tried to put him between the two groups? All right, now here come the Sadducees. They're going to try to do the same thing. Notice number one, the attack on Christ. We said this would happen, the attack. And then number two will be the answer, which we'll save for next week. But number one, the attack on Christ. Small letter A, the men. We're going to use the same outline even as we used under the previous attack, at least for the first three. The men. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees. All right, the first one was the Pharisees along with the Herodians. But now it's the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees didn't get along with the Herodians. We already saw that. Religious, political. But the Pharisees also didn't get along with the Sadducees, conservative, liberal. All right, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They were the religious conservatives, as we would say it. But the Sadducees, notice it says there in verse 23, which say that there is no resurrection. Now, other places in the Bible, it also tells us they don't confess spirits or angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They believed that religion was something that made you a better person now, and then when you died, you were dead, and that was the end of it. That's why they're called Sadducees. It's an old cliche. They're sad because they didn't believe in an afterlife. They believe that when you died, you were put in a box. Well, at least we are these days. Put on a B-I-E-R, a bier, and carried out to the cemetery and put in the ground, and it was all over. That's what they believed. And yet, they and the Pharisees, who couldn't agree, had no problem getting together if it was to attack Christ. The enemies of Christ will unite together. Herod and Pilate couldn't stand each other before the crucifixion of Christ, and they got together to condemn him. The enemies of Christ will always band together, and they'll come from the wildest combination of people. So here we have the men. It's the Sadducees that came. Remember when Paul was questioned by them over in the book of Acts? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were together again to attack Paul. And the Bible tells us, I think it's Acts 26, when Paul perceived that part of them were the Pharisees, then he said, of the truth of the resurrection am I called into question. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees almost started out in a fist fight over that. The liberals and the conservatives almost got in a fist fight when Paul did that. He knew the group and knew how to divide them. This is the group that comes to him, the Sadducees. Letter B, the motivation. The motivation. Why? What are they going to use to motivate them? The other one used money, used flattery. What are they going to use? Verse 23, which say there is no resurrection. Their bone of contention is that there's no afterlife. Their false interpretation of Scripture is causing them to go after Christ. They're going to mock the resurrection. That's where they come up with this ridiculous story. They're mocking the resurrection. Oh, okay, you believe that there's something after life? Well, here, answer me this then. This man got married and he died, and his wife, by Moses' law, married the brother, and he died and then married the third, and again, all through the whole thing. They're coming up with it. They're mocking the resurrection of Christ. There's a lot of mockers out there today. A lot of people, you talk about the parting of the Red Sea. You talk about creation. Talk about Jonah and the whale. You talk about the resurrection. You talk about the virgin birth. There's a lot of mockers out there. And folks, those mockers are not the Herodians, the secularists. They're the Sadducees, the religious liberals. All right, it used to be liberal was a bad word. Now it's a title, a badge of honor to those that are in it. When it was, these preachers are coming out of seminary, the big seminaries these days, that don't believe in the virgin birth and don't believe in the miracles and don't believe in the healings and don't believe in all that stuff. They come out thinking, yes, I'm a biblical liberal, and they think that's a good thing. They put question into these things. That's where the Sadducees were. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Not only did they not believe it, but they came to Christ himself, who they knew believed it and taught it. That's why they're coming to him. And they're mocking it in front of him, looking at Christ in the eyes and mocking the teaching and the truth of the resurrection. You know the scary part of the story? Those Sadducees one day died. And the minute they died, they were resurrected. Not many of them, I don't think, to life, if any of them. But most to eternal damnation. They believed in the resurrection the moment they died. Just like the skeptics today that don't believe in all those other stories of the Bible we just said, they believe them the instant they die. The minute it's over, they become Bible believers. All right, so that's the motivation. We've got to hurry. Let her see the method. The method. Notice again they start with master. That's that key word. Master. Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So again, not only did she marry all seven of them, but none of them had kids. Not a very likely scenario. So they're using that same flattery, but at the same time, they're using Scripture. These are biblical, knowledgeable people. They're using the Bible in their argument, just like a Jehovah Witness will do. They'll use a lot of Scripture, but you know what it is? It's twisted Scripture. It's perverted Scripture, and that's exactly what these Sadducees are. They're the forerunners of those other groups that don't believe in a resurrection, don't believe in the deity of Christ, don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. That's what these men are, and their method was to come again to flatter him, call him master, and then try to use the scriptures against him. And again, doesn't that make you chuckle? They're talking to the writer of scripture, the inspirer of scripture, and going to try to trick him up in reference to scripture. I just think that's fun. Next time that skeptic's talking to you and trying to use the Bible to confound you, just smile at him. Just realize, I know exactly where you're coming from, and I know where you're going, and I know who's behind it. All right, the method. Then letter D, the marriages. The marriages. Again, the first group used money. This one uses the marriages. Whose wife shall she be of the seven? Dreaming up an extreme, unbelievable story to try to confound Christ. You know, we did that in Bible college. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift? All right, you're in that no answer zone. Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? If you say, well, yes, he can, well, then he's not all-powerful because he can't lift it. No, he can't, well, then he's not all-creative because he can't create something. There's no answer to that question. And all that does is wrest the scriptures to destruction, as the Bible says. Well, that's what these Sadducees are doing. They're taking the resurrection and making up this far-fetched story to try to trip him up. Don't you wish we didn't have to wait till next Sunday to look at the answer? I mean, we already know what it is. We've all read the story. We know what it is. But isn't it exciting to see how the Lord confutes his skeptics, confutes those doubters? The question about Caesar, the question about couples, next week we'll get to the answer about that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we're always amazed as we look into your word. God, open our hearts, please. Open our minds and help us to be receptive to what you teach us in your word, that we might have the mind of Christ and, God, be more like you, and that you might conduct our lives down here in such a way that's honoring and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful example he was. What a great Savior. And so, Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for this day. We pray you bless those that come to join us for our morning service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've probably got 12 minutes, not 13. We've got 12 minutes till our morning service.